If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and we have been looking here at the humanity of the Lord Jesus and the glory associated with that, the glory and honor that came by his tasting death. And now we pick up our reading in verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for what we have read and what we have sung this morning. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that in the teaching and the preaching of your word, that you would exalt the Son and Father, bring help and comfort to all who are here. Father, there are those who this day need to be released from the bondage to which they are subject. And Father, we who have had that release by your grace, we pray that we would magnify your Son afresh today. We pray it all in his matchless name. Amen. Now, one of the many issues that has dominated the headlines over the past month has been a cycle of violence seen in a series of tragic mass killings, and especially those of the school children in Uvalde and the people of color, there in Buffalo City. A number of these cases and the number of the dead gain our attention because they are so sad and tragic and chilling. The sad reality is that those numbers are but a fraction of those who perished on those particular days. On an average, over 8,000 Americans die every day. And around the world, since I began to read the text, and as we entered into prayer, some 200 or 300 souls have entered into eternity. Every second of every day, someone is called to stand before the living God. And the great tragedy is that so few are prepared to do so. Now, the text before us this morning focuses upon these eternal realities. This is one of these texts that tells us we need to be prepared for what is coming. And because it is a text about death and the grave and finality and judgment, it is sobering. But it deals with it in a way that no one else can. I read this morning, among other things, some statements of an atheist named Bertrand Russell about death. And as he writes about death, he writes about it as an unbeliever. But this is not the writings of an unbeliever. It is written from somebody who has a perspective about death that few can have, and that is the certainty of hope because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus did. And it is to this hope and to the one who brings this hope that we are going to turn our attention this morning. And as we do so, I'm going to open up the text under two headings. I want to consider, first of all, the necessity of the incarnation and then the purpose of the incarnation. So let's begin by looking at the necessity of the incarnation. We read again, inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now, one of the great debates of the early church, it was in regard to the person and work of Jesus, but particularly the person of Jesus. How do we describe him? Who was he? How do you properly speak about him? Was he God? Was he a God? Was he the one true and living God of the Bible? And then if so, what do you make of his at least apparent humanity? Was he a God who became a man? Was he a man who became a God or who became the God? And if he were God and the God of the Bible, how can it be said that he was at one and the same time a man? As the Bible tells us, God is not a man. And if he were God, how could he really suffer? And if he were God, how could he really die? Those are the questions that were answered in some of the early councils and creeds of the church. And we need to remind ourselves that the overarching purpose of the book of Hebrews is to draw us to the person of Jesus, is to fix our eyes upon him and to look to him so that we will not grow weary, so that we will not grow discouraged, and that we will not ultimately forsake him. The purpose of the book is to embrace him savingly and lastingly, no matter what that might cost us. And to that end, we need to recognize that to turn from him is to lose our soul. And it is because of he is who he is and he has done what he has done that we can say that. And so the writer is showing us repeatedly who this Jesus is. In chapter 1, he is given a series of quotations from the Old Testament that demonstrate that this one that they are tempted, some were tempted to fall away from, was spoken of in the Old Testament, and that he is the God of the Bible, the one to whom all the world will pay homage. But not only is he very God of very God, we also must understand that he did take upon himself a true humanity. Excuse me. And what the writer is now seeking to show is not only that the incarnation is a fact, but that it was necessary. And it was necessary, we read here, if he was going to save his brethren. If he would offer his life for the children, then he must be made like them. Now, again, it's possible to do something that is not necessary, okay? But in this regard, what Jesus did necessarily. That is, there was no other way for him to accomplish the salvation of these who are referred to as children or as brethren than for him to partake of their flesh and blood. Again, this answers the question, why did the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, why did he have to become a real man? Could he not visit the earth as he did in Old Testament times in what we call a theophany, that is a temporary appearance of a man as he came upon the earth and spoke at times? Could he not have accomplished the fullness of our salvation in some other way? And the answer of God's word is no. The reason that he became a man is because it was men that he came to save. The children, excuse me, I thought I was over this, coughing. Apparently not quite. This is the most I've talked in a week, so that's probably part of the problem. The answer is given here, again, because the children partook of flesh and blood. Now, this expression, flesh and blood, is used only a few times in the New Testament. I think most notably in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood, that is people, humanity, have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Sometimes in the Bible, it's simply referred to as flesh, that our humanity. Isaiah says, all flesh is like grass. Flesh and blood, that is our humanity. And not just our humanity, but the weakness that is attendant to our humanity. This frail, dying, sickly, falling apart stuff that makes up our life. Remember, the Lord remembers that we are but dust. We are flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So again, why did he have to become a true man? Again, we're looking at the necessity of the incarnation. He had to become a man because that is what we are. It's what we are. It's who we are. But not only are we flesh and blood, the text also reminds us that we are children. And the surrounding text reminds us that we are brethren and that we are sons and daughters being brought to glory. We are brethren, part of the family of God. He has a love for us, an affection for us. He is our brother. We are his brothers and sisters. Therefore, he had to be like us. He came, as the text will go on to say, not to angels, but to the children of Abraham. If he came for angels, he would have taken on the nature of angels. But because he came for people, he had to become one of us. As one of the hymns of the incarnation says, God is man, man to deliver. And let me quote again these great words of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've quoted that great document a good number of times lately. If you've never read it, it's well worth your reading and meditation. But one question is, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? And the answer is, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. Human nature must pay for the sins of humanity, but a sinful human could never pay for others. Why did he have to take on flesh and blood and all the frailty attendant to it? Because God's image bearers, whom he came to save, have flesh and blood. And in that flesh and blood, they rebelled. And in that flesh and blood, they separated themselves from God. And in that flesh and blood, they brought upon themselves the wrath of God. And to rescue those that he loves, he had to become like them. But now more fully, we want to consider, secondly, the purpose of the incarnation. And there is one primary purpose that is expressed, and then it is applied in two ways. So why did he have to become a man? Inasmuch then, as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death. Why did he have to become a man? He had to have flesh and blood because, yes, he had to identify with those he came to save, but he came to save them by dying for them. Why did he need a body? Because he had to die. That's why he needed a body. Now, this embraces, as the Bible does, one of the great stumbling blocks of the faith. The thought that God would become a man and that as a man he would die and that he would die shamefully upon a cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greek. Why did the Jews reject Jesus? Because he died upon the cross. Why did the Greeks reject Jesus? Because he died upon the cross. But rather than seeing that as a stumbling block, the writer here wants us to see the glory of it. Wants us to see what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that when we understand it, the cross becomes not a stumbling block or foolishness, but the wisdom and power of God. Because the writer has been arguing that Jesus receives glory through his humiliation. That by the cross and by the obedience of death, he is not to be scorned, but rather highly exalted, worshipped, and followed. And rather than speak of the death of Jesus upon the cross in some hushed, embarrassed tone so as not to offend, remember the Apostle Paul says, I placard it in front of you that as I put it on a billboard, I blow trumpets, I shine the most powerful light upon it so that the biblical faith embraces Christ and him as crucified, a dying Savior, a sacred head wounded. As God, he could not die. But as a man, he could be handled and arrested and beaten and nailed to a cross. As a man, the blood and the water could flow. As a man, he could be crowned with thorns. Remember, thorns were one of the signs of the curse. As a man, he could sweat drops of blood. And remember again, sweat was one of the signs of the curse. And as a man, he would surely die, the great fallout of the curse. As a man upon the cross, he, for our sakes, would be cursed and separated from God. He had to be made like his brethren and partake in flesh and blood so that in that flesh and blood he could die. That's why the cross. I mean, that's why the manger. That's why the virgin birth. And there's a beautiful way in which this is laid out in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7, where we read this, and this is as though Jesus is saying this from the manger. Therefore, when he came into the world, and how did he come into the world? He came into the world through his mother. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, now again, he didn't literally say this. He couldn't say this as an infant. But it was all the purposes of God being met in this. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That is, the blood of bulls and goats could not do what I have come to do. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And what was that will? To die for his brethren, to die for the sons and daughters, that they might be brought to glory. So why the flesh? Why flesh? So that in that flesh he could suffer, and that in that flesh he could die. Now the application of that is set forth in two ways. It is set forth toward the devil, and then toward the children, or toward his brethren. See how this is applied, how the death of Christ is applied to the devil. You ever thought about that? You ever contemplated that? Now, the devil is here described or identified as the one who had the power of death. Now, that's a fascinating expression, isn't it? That bother you? If you didn't know that was in the Bible and I just said that, would that bother you? You think, whoa. What do you mean the devil had the power of death? Well, in Jewish theology, the devil was referred to by many as the angel of death. That he oversaw death and brought about death. Now, this is the only place where this particular term is used, the power of death. It's not power as in authority, but it's power as in strength and might. It was by the deception of the enemy that sin and hence death came into the world. He lied to our first parents, saying that they surely would not die if they obeyed God. If they disobeyed God, they surely would not die. But again, reality was God's promise was true in that they died spiritually and began to die physically. Death, the Bible says, came by sin. There is a power or might that the enemy shows toward the world. We read in the Bible, and even toward the saints, that is, he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He blinds, the Bible says, the minds of unbelievers. But it is in spiritual death, that is, over the hearts and minds of unbelievers, that he has a power over the sons of disobedience, the scripture says. And it is in physical death that sinners are brought to hell, a hell that Jesus says in Matthew 25 was prepared for the devil and his angels. This power of death is tied to the fear associated with death that we will consider in a moment. Now, if there is no judgment after death, if there is no hell, if there is no what the Bible calls fearful expectation of judgment, then death would not be feared the way that it is. See, when we die, we think in terms of where are they now? Answer that, people ask that question. We live with the knowledge and at times with the burden that we are on the way to the grave. And the Bible says not just to the grave, but to judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die and after this, the judgment. And it is this knowledge that we will stand before the Lord and give an account for ourselves that leads many to the gospel. And in a moment, we're going to see it also has a very different effect. The thought that if there exists a real, powerful, spiritual enemy who is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who even now works in the children of disobedience, if, as John tells us, the whole world in some way lies under his sway, if he is a deceiver, blinding the eyes of unbelievers, lest they see the glory of the gospel, then death and judgment are in some way bound up with him. But what we are reminded of here is not his power, but his defeat. For we read that he came that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, the strength of death, the sting of death, the fear of death. John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. So what does that mean? He appeared, right? He took on flesh and blood. He became incarnate. For this purpose, the Son of Man became a man in order that he might destroy the works of the devil. He partook of flesh and blood that as a man he could, by his death, not only see that sinners are forgiven, but that by that death, that he would deal a death blow to both the works of the enemy and the enemy himself. What are his works? What was his work? His work was the deceiving of the nations. How did the message of the gospel go forth to the nations? It was as the risen Christ commanded his disciples to take that message now to the nations who had lay under the sway of the evil one. But he triumphed over those principalities and powers, Paul says to the Colossians, by means of the cross. His work of deceiving all the nations, his work of taking souls captive in their ignorance, his work of inflaming sin and ungodly passions and the lies which destroy men's souls, by means of his coming into the world and by means of his taking the sin of the world upon himself, Jesus came to destroy that work and the souls of those that he came to save. And he came again not only to destroy that work, but the devil himself. Satan and his work, as it were, are one. And he came to destroy both, to bring light where there was darkness, hope where there was despair, freedom where there was bondage, forgiveness where there was condemnation, heaven where there was hell waiting. The word translated as destroy can be translated as to bring to naught or to bring to nothing. It's the idea of rendering inoperative, to remove the power and the authority. Because who is he who has the keys of life and death? It's the risen Christ. And we read that when Jesus commissioned the apostle Paul to go out and to preach the gospel, he said this to him. This is Paul's more expansive record of our Lord's dealing with him that you read about in Acts chapter 9. As he gives his testimony, he explains a bit more. Acts 26, verse 17, Jesus said to him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I'm sending you out with the message of Christ and him crucified so that people in darkness can be brought to light, that those under the power of Satan might be brought to God. And he did that by means of his death. Now this goes hand in hand with what we come to see now, that the work of Christ's death was not only in regard to the devil, but in regard to his people. When he destroys the work of the devil, that work focuses upon humanity. It is in the human soul and mind and the body where the devil does his work. And it is in bringing about death, for again, he is a liar and a murderer, it is in bringing about death that he would fulfill his desire of sending souls that die to hell. Now we read that the Son of God became flesh and blood, that in that body made for him in the womb of the Virgin, he might not only live and preach and heal, but that in that body he might become the Lamb of God, given for the sins of the world, and that by means of death upon the cross, he might, in the words of verse 15, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this expression, subject to bondage through fear of death, is fascinating. How does the fear of death bind us? Well, there's a multitude of ways. The Apostle Paul was able to say, because he was delivered from this fear of death, I do not count my life as dear to me. That's why he was able to go to dangerous and hostile places. That's why he's able to say, I die daily. That's why he's able to give his life away. That's why he's willing to lay it down. That's why we can take up a cross and die daily and give of ourselves, because we have been released from the fear of death and the bondage with it. But I want to consider more of this. What bondage were they subject to? And how does the fear of death bring one into bondage or make them subject to bondage? That is to say, what does the knowledge that I am dying? All right, does everybody here know that? I'm not just talking about me. I mean, you understand the clock's ticking? You understand that life is uncertain? You understand that none of us can boast about tomorrow, for we do not know what a day will bring forth? You understand that you're like a vapor and like a shadow? You understand that? So what is the knowledge that I am dying and that this life will one day be over? The reality that life is uncertain, but death is certain. And that if I live longer, guess what you get? You get to be older and weaker. My mom said something. I was with my mom a couple of weeks ago, and it was really kind of sweet and funny and wonderful and to put life into perspective. My mom's 96, and so every couple of hours she'll walk around the house with her walker and, you know, keep active, get up and get around. And somehow I was talking about George McDiarmid. She said, "How old is George now?" And I said, "I think he's 72. And she said, "Oh, I'd love to be 72 again." And I'm thinking, that's got to be terrible to be 72. She's like, "Oh, to be 72 again. I was so strong when I was 72. I was so active when I was 72. Right? So the longer you live, the older you get. And for many, what the Bible says is this produces a slavery. The knowledge of death and the fear of death, the reality of judgment, the nagging conscience, the truth that they seek to suppress an unrighteousness, that idea I'm made by God and accountable to God, produces a lifelong subjection to bondage. When death hovers over you, when death is, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you want to understand what a bummer death is? The thought that no matter what you build and no matter what you do in your life, it's all going to end. It's probably going to get ruined and you're going to be forgotten. So what do you do? Well, what did he do? Well, he sought after pleasure. He sought after trying to find some meaning in life to quiet the buzzing reality that death was coming. That is the knowledge when we are not freed from the burden of death, it produces a lifelong bondage, a slavery to which they were subject their whole lives. So that the fear of death, as I mentioned, is not only a great opportunity to the gospel, it is for many the great impetus to sin in the pursuit of the flesh. Some years ago, a friend of mine, I went to seminary with him. And around the same time as I had a heart attack, he had a heart attack too. And I'm not saying this to boast, but the difference of how we handled that was profound. For me, the thought that, all right, I might have died, 98% blockage to the main artery of my heart, that I might have died was an impetus to say, I need to pursue Christ, I need to pursue the gospel, I need to preach with greater earnestness, I need to plead more passionately. And for him, the thought was, you know, there are sins of the flesh I have always wanted to pursue, and if I had died, I could have never pursued them. And so he abandoned for a time his faith, and he abandoned his family, and he went after it. Because the thought was, I'm going to die one day, and this is the only body in which I can not just serve God, but with which I can serve sin. And I've got to serve sin before I die. Now, bless God, he has repented. But what is behind the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life? Well, in part of this, it's this bondage that says, I only have so much time. And if I'm going to die, and if I'm going to be forgotten, and if all the pleasures and all the thrill of life needs to be squeezed in to a few short years, and then I die, and if all that I built will be gone, and if I'm going to be forgotten, then this slavery compels us to pursue certain things now. And this slavery is on display in the lives of those around us every day. That's why the flesh cannot be denied. Why? Because there's no heaven. This is why I need to strive after these things now. There is the relentless ticking in the back of my brain. And the reason or the seasons of life are so swiftly going by. The days of childhood. Turn around and it's gone. Again, I go to my mom's house, I'm surrounded with all these pictures of me when I'm a kid. You turn around, it's gone. The infant becomes the toddler, becomes the child, becomes the teen, leaves the home, gets a job, gets married, has children. And the body ages and weakens, and the clock ticks and ticks and ticks. And it'll all be over soon, perhaps sooner than expected. But brethren, into that world a man came. And he lived, and he preached, and he healed, and he loved, and he died, and he rose again. And he spoke to that eternity, which the Bible says is in our hearts. And he told of another kingdom, and of a world to come, and of the hope of the resurrection. And he made it so that death could be swallowed up in victory. And he so liberates that a saint can stand over the grave of a loved one and say, even through the tears, look death in the eye and say, where did your sting go? And who took the crown of your victory? And he who is the resurrection and the life can say that if we live and believe in him, there is a sense in which we will never die. And he says, no, I don't mean physically yet, but if you live and you die, you will be held safely by me who am the resurrection and the life. It is the relief from this bondage that allows us to rename what the Bible calls the King of Terrors and call it sleep. Can there be a greater disparity of terms? Hey, didn't you used to be the King of Terrors? What are you now? I'm a nap. The gospel of Jesus, rooted in his death, a death that he died for sins, a means by which he himself, as the text has told us previously, purged our sins so that we can stand in the presence of his glory, rejoicing, faultless, and without blame. He speaks to our souls and gives us the promises that allow us to say that to live is Christ. And to die is gain for somebody who was subject to bondage through the fear of death to be released to the point where they can say that it's gain. And again, dear brethren, it's what liberates us. To give our life away. If you're clinging to your life, You can't give a dollar. You can't give an hour. You can't give a moment. You can't give of yourself. You can't say no to your flesh. You can't say no to your precious needs. Listen, he set you free from that. The clock's not ticking for us. I mean, one way, yes, in one way it is, but in another way, it's because I am freed to live eternally. And if I give my life away, and if giving myself away costs me my life, it is gain. Can you say that? Can you look at death with the knowledge that it will usher you into the presence of a holy God and know that the books will be open and the details of your life made known, and to be able to say that there is a covering for those sins which I have committed? You see, for some, the Bible says that this is the terror of the Lord. The knowledge that this earthly tent is passing away and we're going to stand before the Lord, and that the deeds of our life and the thoughts of our life are going to be laid open. It's all going to be out there. So deceit, whatever you think you get away with in this life, all laid out. And Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And it's in that context that he talks about beseeching us to be reconciled to God in Christ. Because for some right now, this fear of death, this subjection, the slavery that comes about through the fear of death, you need to be released from it. But for others, if I told you, listen, tomorrow you're going to go and you're going to stand before a holy God, you're not going to make it home tomorrow night. You're going to stand before a holy God. Am I gripped by the terror of the Lord, or do I think to myself, it will be but a rehearsal or a restatement of the gospel? A life hidden in Christ, a full and free righteousness. And how is this possible? But for those released from this, there are rewards that are given from him because of the work he did in us. And I ask this morning the question, do you have that hope? Among all the things that you've been released from. Listen, maybe you're still afraid of spiders and snakes or whatever else. But you know what you don't have to be afraid of as a believer? The King of Terrors has become a nap. The King of Terrors, you've been released. He has come by his death to release you, because the fear of death is judgment. That fact that my sins will meet me in the presence of a holy God, but they will not if you have been freed by the death of Jesus. And so I ask, do you have that hope? And I'm going to ask the second question, do you want that hope? Isn't it an amazing thought that somebody could hear that and yet want something other than that hope? Do you want to live all your days terrified? And there are people out there in the world that would give anything. They'd give anything for another day, another week, another month. We're liberated from that, because this isn't our heaven. Because there is a world to come, because there is something far better and someone far better. Listen, if you want that hope, you can have that hope. Because this one who died, as we have heard recently, offers himself to everyone who is weary and heavy laden. So go to that one who became a man and who died that he might destroy the devil who had the power of death and liberate those who through fear of death were subject to bondage their whole life, but no more because of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. We thank you for our great liberator. We thank you for that one who lived for us and who died for us and who set us free. And Father, we pray that by that same power by which he made us free, that he might work in the hearts and lives of others this day. And we ask it in his name. Amen.